7, verses 9 to 17, on page 1238 of the Church Bibles, if you've picked one up. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing round the throne and round the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen! Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. Glory to you, O Lord. And the reading is John 10, verses 22 to 30, and can be found on page 1077 of the Church Bibles. Then came the festival of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple courts walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews who were there gathered round him, saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Do please be seated. Who are you? We can answer this question in so many ways. We can give our name or say something about ourselves, what we do, where we come from, etc. If you look at my profile on St. Paul's Church website, you'll discover that I was, quote, born in the Highlands of Scotland. I always describe myself as Scottish because, as well as being born there, I identify far more strongly with my mother's side of the family than with my dad's. And the profile also mentions that I'm married to John and we have four children, so I'm a wife and mother. It also says I was ordained in October 2000, and since then I've worked here as assistant minister, so this is what I do. All of these facts are true, but I am far more than this. I am a unique mixture of my parents' DNA. I have my own personality, gifts, and characteristics, which together with life's circumstances have molded me into the person I am today. Most importantly, I belong to God. He has given me a new identity as his child, and this, above all else, makes me who I am. Within the past week, the Daily Telegraph released a story about the Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby. It contained the sensational revelation that the Archbishop's real father was not Gavin Welby, who married his mother Jane Portal in 1955. Instead, his birth was the result of a drunken liaison between his mother and Sir Winston Churchill's then private secretary, Sir Anthony Montague Brown. Shortly afterwards, Jane eloped with Gavin Welby, and Justin was born about 9 months later. to all appearances, a honeymoon baby. But Jane and Gavin's relationship was chaotic because they were both strongly addicted to alcohol. They divorced when Justin was little, and Jane subsequently beat her addiction and remarried happily in 1975. Gavin died 2 years later in 1977. The truth of Justin's parentage began to emerge when the Telegraph did some research into the family background. What they uncovered came as a total surprise to the Archbishop, but he was willing to undergo DNA testing in order to establish the facts. And this proved beyond doubt that the rumours were true. Justin said that the story had come as a complete surprise, but it was, above all, a story of redemption and hope. And these are Justin's own words. "My own experience is typical of many people. To find that one's father is other than imagined is fairly frequent. To be a child within a family experiencing great difficulties with relationships, substance abuse, or other matters is far too normal. Although there are elements of sadness and even tragedy in my father's, Gavin Welby's, case, this is a story of redemption and hope from a place of tumultuous difficulty and near despair in several lives. It is a testimony to the grace and power of Christ to liberate and redeem us, grace and power which is offered to every human being. Finding in the midst of looking after my father that here was another father who was perfectly dependable and utterly true, and who knew me deeply and loved me much more certainly, was a surprise beyond belief. Wonderful." And the other father he's referring to, of course, is Father God. "I know that I find who I am in Jesus Christ, not in genetics, and my identity in him never changes." These words just shine out at me for a whole host of reasons. My own relationship with my birth father was sometimes quite complicated. Like Justin, I too have found in God a father who is perfectly dependable and utterly true, who knows me more deeply and loves me much more certainly. I too find who I am in Christ Jesus, and my identity in Jesus never changes. But who exactly is Jesus? This was the question the Jews were asking. Of course, they knew his name, Jesus, and they thought they knew where he came from. Galilee, John 7, 41 and 52. How can the Christ come from Galilee? Look into it and you will see that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. They thought they knew who his parents were. John 6, 41. Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? They thought they knew what Jesus did for a living. Matthew 13, 55. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And the answer to this question was far more amazing than they could ever have imagined. For as well as being the Messiah come to save them, Jesus was God himself. But this was a really difficult truth for the Jews to accept because it sounded like blasphemy. Moreover, they wanted a political leader who would free them from their Roman oppressors, someone like Judas Maccabeus, who had defeated the Greek ruler Antiochus Epiphanes in 164 BC. Antiochus had captured the city of Jerusalem and killed many of its citizens. This is Jerusalem represented in the style of Amsterdam by a gentleman called Willem Gurry. I think it's rather wonderful. Completely different, of course, to what the real Jerusalem would have looked like. So Antiochus had overwhelmed Jerusalem and killed thousands of its citizens. Worst of all, he'd stripped the temple of its treasures, entered the Holy of Holies, and sacrificed pigs on the altar. After this desecration, he outlawed the Jewish rites and traditions, rededicated the temple to Zeus, and then commanded the Jews to worship him. In addition, Antiochus forced the Jews to build idol altars in their towns and villages, where they were expected to sacrifice pigs on a daily basis. Anyone who dared to disobey him was tortured, scourged, and even crucified. No wonder Judas Maccabeus was such a popular hero, for he gave Jerusalem back to the Jews. The temple was cleansed, the sacred lights relit, and true worship was restored. To mark and celebrate these momentous events, the Jewish feast of dedication, or Hanukkah, was inaugurated. John 10:22. Then came the feast of dedication. The Jews had gathered in the temple to remember, to celebrate, and to pray. They would have had many things on their minds. Once again, their land had been occupied, this time by Rome. Would a new king arise to liberate them? As they saw Jesus walking in the colonnade, they looked at him and wondered, was he the Messiah they were waiting for? John 10:24. How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered, I did tell you, but you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. Here's the thing. From the moment Jesus began his ministry, he was revealing his identity through his words and actions. He had to be careful how he spoke, of course. He couldn't risk aggravating the authorities before the right time had come. So this was why Jesus used stories and parables to teach the crowds. The signs and wonders that followed also testified to who he was. But again, Jesus had to avoid attracting the wrong kind of attention. So in John 6:15, after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Jesus was always treading a fine line between being explicit about who he was and not jeopardizing his mission before it was completed. But Jesus' words and actions were clear enough for people to understand him, such as the Samaritan woman in John 4, who gave Jesus a drink of water. As they engaged in conversation, Jesus told her openly that he was the Messiah. The whole village came out to see him. John 4:42. We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. At the same time, Jesus' words caused controversy and division. John 7:12-13. Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, he is a good man. Others replied, no, he deceives the people. Then a few verses later, John 17:15, the Jews were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having studied? Only then to turn on him, John 17:20, you are demon-possessed. If I was choosing a metaphor for Jesus, I might go for Marmite, because you either love it or you hate it. Such was the strength of the people's response. John 10:25, you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. Jesus was always very direct with his opponents. John 8:42-44. If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you're unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. In other words, Jesus' opponents had already made up their mind. They were determined to kill Jesus. They were no longer open to the truth, no longer open to being persuaded. But for all those who listened to Jesus, it was life-changing and life-saving in every sense of the word. For Jesus doesn't just offer transformation for this life, but for the next. Coming back to the Samaritan woman, Jesus didn't just restore her dignity so that she was no longer ashamed to be seen in public. He offered her the water of life. John 4:13. Actually, I've got John 4:42 here, so it'll be one of both. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. This wasn't a one-off promise in the Gospels. Jesus repeats these words again and again, including today's reading, John 10:28. I give my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. How can Jesus promise this? Because he is God. He and the Father are one. John 10:29. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Did you notice how Jesus says, no one shall snatch them out of my hand? And then he says, no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. In other words, I and the Father are one. It's like a double, you know, he's giving it to them twice, just so that they'll hear it. And the Jews did hear it. They did understand it because they were absolutely outraged at what Jesus was saying. They understood him perfectly. And their response was to gather stones to kill him. John 10:33. We are not stoning you for any of these miracles, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Jesus only ever speaks the truth. He only ever speaks words of life. And if we believe his words and place our trust in him, Jesus takes away our shame. He restores our dignity and our hope. Justin Welby discovered in God a father who is perfectly dependable and utterly true, who knows him deeply and loves him more certainly than his earthly father did. I too have experienced that same healing. But you know, we're scarred sometimes by all sorts of things, all sorts of events, all sorts of people have damaged us and given us an identity that's not ours. It's not the identity that God has for us. But there is hope in Jesus. I find who I am in Jesus Christ, and my identity in him never changes. This isn't just a promise for me, it's a promise for you. And it's not just for now, it's for eternity, because we are his forever. No one can snatch them out of my hand. We're his forever if we are his. Amen.